Good evening. Sincerely hope that you've had a great day. Hope things have gone well for you. I'm thankful for the decision that you've made to be here tonight. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. We've been studying the book of Joshua together on Sunday nights, and tonight will be no different. So maybe you already had your Bible open there to Joshua 10. You can recall some of the things we've talked about over the last few weeks. We have conquered Jericho, right? Marched around the city once a day, 6 days, seven times that seventh day, blown the trumpets and shouted, and the God gave the city to them. God caused the walls to fall. They enter in. We have the problem with Achan taking the things that were devoted to destruction. God had said, do not take. This is to be all done away with. Don't hoard, covet, keep, any of these kinds of things Achan did. It led to a problem with AI, right? They become overconfident. AI is small. AI is pitiful. We can take AI with just a handful of people. But because of the Achan problem, because of the sin problem, AI routs them. And they have to reassess. They have to go back to God in penitence and pleading, humbling themselves before Him. They go back. God gives them a plan this time with those hidden, ambushing in a certain place. They draw the men of Ai out. They come out of the city. The men of ambush come in, burn the city. They take Ai with great power and authority this way. And so we're going to see we keep moving and pressing forward with. Now the next thing that happens is the Gibeonite deception, because the word has gotten out. These people are a force to be reckoned with. They serve a God who is unstoppable. And so we need to make sure we're on their side. And so that's what Gibeon does. They come up with this ruse. We've been traveling. We've come from great distances. We're weary, worn out travelers, and what we plead for is your protection. And lo and behold, they're just from right around the corner. But they wanted these people, they wanted to enter into a covenant with Israel so that they would be protected when other things happened. And so all of that is what brings us now to Joshua chapter 10. And what we're going to see in Joshua 10 is the conquering of the southern territory of Canaan. Joshua 11, the conquering of the northern territory of Canaan. And so in Joshua 10, 11, 12, we're going to be given these grand, sweeping, general statements of where God says, I'm giving you the land. And so they conquer this big area. Then later they conquer this big area. Then later we'll talk about specifics. Later we'll get into some finer details. But in 10, 11, 12, here's the big picture. God's giving them the land, and they go in and they take it the way God has said. So what I want us to do is look at Joshua 10, 11, 12. And just draw out really just three lessons, three ideas, three practical things that we can think about. Lessons that we learn from what we see happening here. The way that God's people react to God and His message. The way that God's people react to the people around them. The way that the other people react to God's people. All these things we're going to see. Three lessons, I think. Here's the first lesson from Joshua 10. It doesn't matter how many kings there are. It doesn't matter how many kings band together. It doesn't matter how many kings have bad intentions. It doesn't matter how many kings say they're going to put a stop to your plan if you're on God's side. You get that? Doesn't matter how many kings if you stand with God. Look here with me at Joshua 10, starting at about verse 1. As soon as Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. Now, we made reference to this a week ago, but let me remind you just what a big deal this is. Gibeon is known for having a city that is not only very populated, but a city that's full of warriors. And if a city full of warriors will come and beg and plead for this other group to protect them, that other group must be pretty serious. And so that's what this king sees. This king sees they've wiped out Jericho. They've wiped out Ai. And now Gibeon, the mighty Gibeon, the warriors of Gibeon have come crawling, trying to trick Israel into protecting them. And he realizes this is a big deal. So the king of Jerusalem does this. He says in verse 3, "So Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent to Horam, king of Hebron." So that's the king of Jerusalem sending the king of Hebron. "And also to Piram, the king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, the king of Lachish, and to Debir, the king of Eglon." So we've got these five kings who are banding together. He says, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made a peace with Joshua and the people of Israel." And so the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the kings of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, they gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. So there's the first thing. You've got these kings that are banding together. And each one of them, we're to recognize, we're going to emphasize this in just a second together, but I want you to see, these aren't just random ragtag groups of various weaklings that are getting together. These are kings who are known for being kings of war, being known for people who have conquered other places. These are the people of the fortified cities in Canaan. So these kings have gotten together. This sounds intimidating. This sounds imposing. They've put together an all-star team of battle. But look what happens. Go with me to the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 40. Because it doesn't matter how many kings. That's the point I want you to remember. It doesn't matter how many kings if you're standing with God. Joshua 10, 40. "So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, and as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time." Didn't matter how many kings. Why? "Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. I want you to see, that's going to be a phrase that's used several times here in chapters 10, 11, 12. He went back to Gilgal. That means the job was finished. He went home. He went back to home base because God had given him the victory. So he went home. He went back to Gilgal. Didn't matter how many kings because he was with God, and so God allowed him, God caused him to wipe them all out. Similar thing's going to happen. Look at chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Almost the exact same thing happens in the north. Because see, that was in the south, the southern region of the promised land, Canaan. Didn't matter how many kings in the south. God rules them all. Now we move to the north. Chapter 11, verse 1, "When Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard this," he didn't fall on his knees. He didn't think, maybe I should go make a covenant with these people. Instead, he thinks he's going to do the exact same thing that they did. He's going to make his own band of kings. "He sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Askaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and to Arabah, the south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and the Naphor Dor, out on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, everybody in the hill country, the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah." And he came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that's on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Boy, you thought the kings that banded together in chapter 10 were a force to be reckoned with. That was nothing. Now look at the kings in the north. The kings in the north, now this is an assemblage of kings. This ought to strike fear in the hearts of anyone that would go up against them. But look at chapter 11, verse 6. Doesn't matter how many kings. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel.'" Drop down to verse 15. "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land." All those kings, didn't matter. The hill country and all the Negeb and all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, Mount Halak and that which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, just the Hivites and the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. for it was the Lord's doing. You hear that? It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So in chapter 10, so many of these kings band together, didn't matter. Chapter 11, in the north, these kings band together, doesn't matter. I want you to look in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is essentially just one long list of people, one long list of nations and kings who got overthrown by the nation of Israel. In fact, it starts listing them there at about verse 7. It starts listing one by one by one. And you go all the way down to the last verse, verse 24. It said, in all, Joshua conquered 31 kings. 31 kings conquered by Joshua and Israel. Now, why does it tell us that? Why does it list these kings individually and tell us 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to 31? Why? Well, I think the point is this. If you go back to Numbers chapter 13, let's do that. Let's take a minute. Let's go to Numbers 13. Because I want you to be reminded of just what kind of people we're dealing with. Because I want to emphasize, because I think the Scripture emphasizes that you are to have in mind a set of kings, a set of 31 kings who are imposing, who are intimidating. And when they band together, it should mean something. Because look here in Numbers 13, beginning at verse 17. When the spies went into the land of Canaan, Numbers 13, 17, Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan. He said, go into the Negev, into the hill country, see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, they're few or many. See whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and if the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, if the land's rich or poor, whether there's trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land, because it was the season for ripe grapes. And this is the report they brought back, verse 25 of Numbers 13. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to the camp of Moses and Aaron and the congregation. This is what they said. Verse 27. We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, they dwell in the hill country. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and all along the Jordan. In other words, it's too much. They're too strong. The cities are too big and too fortified. They're too powerful. And so you had not just one, not just two, but 31 kings assembled this way who would have been coming from these fortified cities that were imposing. And that God said, doesn't matter how many kings, I'm giving it all to you. Just take it. See, in man's eyes, with man's strength, that was too much. But with God, it was nothing. With God, it was small. I'm reminded of what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, the end of verse 5, that we're to be content with what we have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So because of that, because he will never leave us, he'll never forsake us, he'll always be there with us and for us. That's why we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear, because what can man do to me? Doesn't matter how many kings you face. And I hope that you see that kings can be placed in quotes. Doesn't matter how many kings you face. Doesn't matter how many traps and schemes of the devil that you encounter. Doesn't matter how many peers are stacked against you. Doesn't matter how many co-workers are stacked against you. Doesn't matter how many bosses, how many teachers, how many whatever. Doesn't matter how many kings you face. Doesn't matter how many pitfalls and traps and snares are set in front of you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us that God makes a way of escape from any trap. God allows us to see and identify and escape because he is the God of all things. It doesn't matter how many times you even fall. It doesn't matter how many times you succumb. God remains the same and he remains there for us. And so he remains the one who keeps calling us back to him, calling us back into his protection. But now I want you to see the other side of the coin. Because the first point, the first lesson is that it doesn't matter how many kings, because God's bigger, God's more powerful, and God remains in charge. But the second lesson is this. God calls us to accountability. God calls us to do something. God calls us to keep the covenant commitments that we've made. He calls on us to stay faithful to the promises that we've made. I want you to go to chapter 10, verse 6. In 10:6, this is where those men of Gibeon try to make good after they've done that shady deal. Remember, we're from far away. No, we're from next door. We're poor travelers. No, we're powerful warriors, but we want your protection. And so when they have the band of kings come against them, they are afraid because they're just Canaanites. They don't know about God and his power. They don't know about standing with him and trusting him. And so when these kings who've banded together come against them, they're afraid. And so here's what they do. Joshua 10, verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." And so here's where it comes in, the idea of keeping the covenant promise that you've made. Remember, Joshua had promised to spare their lives. Joshua had promised to protect their lives. So verse 7, so Joshua went up from the Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And verse 8 says, the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't fear those people. Don't fear that band of kings. Don't fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Here's the summary, refresher course. Israel had made a covenant with Gibeon, and the Lord expected them to keep it. That's the way that it works. That's the way God expects us to be. When we made a covenant with the Lord, when we obeyed the gospel, right? We emphasized this a week ago, but let's say it again. When we obey the gospel, when we name Jesus Christ, confess that he is Lord and Savior, repent of sins, and are immersed into a watery grave to be forgiven and added to the kingdom, we are making a covenant with the Lord. I choose you. I submit to you. I bow before you. I make a covenant. I enter into a covenant relationship with you. I promise to live as you call me to live. And so now God expects us to be faithful to that covenant. He expects us to live up to and live a life worthy of that covenant we've made with him. But it's not just limited to that. Whatever covenant you enter into, God expects you to honor it and keep it. The marriage covenant. God expects us to be faithful and true to our spouse. He expects us to be faithful to the covenant we made before God and family and friends and everyone else. And in fact, God is our example in all this. God doesn't just say, "Hey, go keep all your covenants." God says, "If I enter into a covenant, I'll keep it and I'll show you, and then you follow suit." This is what happens here. Look at chapter 10, verse 27. In 10:27, we're going to have the fifth of seven stone monuments in the book of Joshua. The fifth of seven. Remember, there's going to be in, chapter 4, chapter 7, two times in chapter 8, we've got stone monuments set up at various times to remind the people about who God is and what God has done. Well, here in chapter 10, verse 27 is the fifth time. This is what happens. It says, "At the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, those kings that they had slain and hung on the trees. They took those kings down, and they threw them into the cave where they had been hiding earlier. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remained to this very day." They didn't just put stones over the holes, the entrances to the caves to keep the stench down from the bodies that were decaying. They put those stones there as a memorial to what God had done. It was a memorial to who God was and what he was about. This was going to be a reminder of the fact that God was gracious in the action when he defended Israel's covenant with Gibeon. So those stones over the entrance to the cave were a reminder, God's a covenant keeper. He helped us defend and keep the covenant we'd made with Gibeon because he's a covenant keeper. God defends his covenants, and we must do the same. If you've entered into a covenant with a spouse, a friend, with the Lord himself, he expects us to be faithful. Maybe you've not been one who's entered into a covenant with the Lord. He demands that you do that. Third and final lesson has to do with this amazing situation, this very unusual circumstance with the sun standing still in Joshua 10. Probably in this section of Scripture, this is the most well-known and most misunderstood passage. Here's what happens when Israel is defending Gibeon and fighting against those kings. Look at Joshua 10, beginning at verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day. Now I'm going to go ahead and tell you right there. Here's the third lesson. God listens. God listens. It says that Joshua spoke to the Lord, and what we're going to see from here on out is that God hears. He listens and he responds. So, doesn't matter how many kings, we recognize that we're to be covenant keepers, and then the exciting good news is that God listens. So it says, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. In other words, moon, you also stand still. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, and the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Yashar? This is most likely, from what we can gather, this is an ancient hymn book. But a hymn book that is dedicated to the stories of great military victories, great heroes, great conquerors. And so in this songbook of great victories from great heroes from the past, it mentions this time when the sun stood still and Israel got a great victory over the Amorites because God gave it to them. It says, so is this not written in the book of Yashar? And so the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and didn't hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, guess what? Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Went back home because God had given them victory. So let's make a few notes here, a few observations very quickly. Remember, the overall point is this, is that God listens. But it's given in this context of this strange account of the sun standing still in the sky, the moon halting in its place there in the sky. What is this about? Well, no matter what is happening, we know this. A miracle took place. Specifics of the miracle, don't know. Specifics of the miracle, don't need to know. A miracle took place. God did something otherworldly. God did something that only the infinite, all-powerful God can do. The sun stayed out longer than it should have, by a long shot, to such a degree that it was amazing to the people that noticed. God did something miraculous. God did something special. But here's what I want you to see. Why? Why did he do that? Was it to show his great power? No, I don't think so. It wasn't for God's benefit. And it wasn't so that, you know what? It wasn't that God was like, you know, I need a few more minutes. I need a few more hours in order to complete this victory that I'm orchestrating here. This battle is taking a little bit longer than I wanted it to, so I need a little more daylight for my troops, so I better extend the day. It wasn't for God's benefit. The sun stood still, as it were. The day was prolonged for our benefit, for Joshua's benefit, for Israel's benefit, for Glasgow's benefit. It was done so that we could see and know that God hears and responds when his people call out. Because look, here's what God was doing. Go to chapter 10, verse 8. Because don't you know that God could have just wiped out the Canaanites in just one fell swoop? He could have just made one motion, just made one thought, just given one sign, and all the Canaanites could have been just gone in an instant. He didn't need to prolong the day. Look what it's saying he was doing. Chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, look, don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came against them suddenly, having marched up the night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them away by the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel while they were going down from the ascent of Beth Horon. And the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones from God than the sons of Israel killed with their swords. Now here's the point. God was able to do what he wanted to do. God was able to end the war when he wanted to end the war. God was able to give Israel victory when he wanted to. But God wanted them to know that he sees them and he hears them and he responds to them. And so how did he do that? Well, it says in chapter 10, verse 14, this amazing statement. The Lord heeded the voice of a man. The Lord listened to what Joshua called for. The Lord heeded the voice of a man, and he fought for Israel. So when Joshua called out, Lord, please give us more daylight. Please cause the sun just to stand still. We've got a little bit more fighting we need to do. The Lord essentially said, okay. He could have just thrown down more hailstones, right, Robbie? But he said, okay, I'll give you more daylight. In a miraculous kind of way, he gave them more daylight, a day that's never been seen before or will never be seen again, as it says. God wanted them, and thus he wants us to know that he hears and he sees and he responds. This is what the New Testament says, 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. I know they are. I see what you did here, God. I see Joshua 10. I see that when Joshua called out, you responded. You heeded his voice. So when Peter tells us the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, I say, I believe you, Lord. I've seen it, Lord. I know it, Lord. James chapter 5, note James 5, verses 15 through 18. We won't read it, but I want you to note it. James 5, 15 to 18, where it's talking about Elijah and the prayers that he offered. It said Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for some 3 years. And then it makes this note. You know, and Elijah's just a guy just like us. He's a man just like you. He's a human being just like you and me. But prayer is so powerful that when he offered this prayer, when this righteous man offered this powerful prayer, it made a difference. God responded. And so that's the third thing that I want you to note in all of this from these incredible chapters that are just so often about crazy names and cities and kings and death and a sword. And it doesn't matter how many kings are stacked against you if you stand with God. But God expects us to keep up our end of the bargain and keep our covenants. But be encouraged, we don't do it alone. He listens and he helps and he responds when we call out. So let's remember these things about God as we quit. Our God's so powerful, it says in Psalm 33, 6 through 9, that God just spoke this world into existence. That's how powerful he is. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it's this same God who has this kind of power who tells us not to be afraid of kings or anything else. Luke 12, 7. It's this same God who tells us to stay faithful. Revelation 2, 10. And it's this same God who listens to us and responds to our requests. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Isn't that great? That's the God that we serve. So many other things to think about, but in these few chapters, what I take from it, what I'm encouraged by, is that we serve a God who's so big and so powerful, and yet he hears us and cares about us and responds to us, but he calls us to faithfulness, and that's what you're called to now. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never entered into a covenant life with the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls you to a faithful covenant life, even right now, while together we stand and sing.